Good morning. Welcome to our study in the book of Luke. We're in chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. And so welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist Church. If you're just joining us online or listening to our webpage, this is Jesus testing his 12 apostles. Now, testing is preparing. Testing is for strengthening. Testing proves the quality of something, or even the character of something or someone. That exploratory sub called the Titan that went diving in the North Atlantic to try to find the wreckage of the Titanic had not been tested enough to withstand the enormous pressure that would implode it to the destruction of lives, the loss of lives of those five people. Now, for people, though, testing often comes in the form of questions. Students taking exams know that feeling so very well. They always ask the professor certain kinds of questions. How many questions will be on the test? That's what they always ask. Then they ask, what kind of questions will they be? Hoping, of course, that there'll be multiple choice questions with about 4 selected answers, so they have at least 25% chance of getting a guess right. But if you watch C-SPAN, which is unfiltered broadcasting of Senate subcommittee hearings or congressional subcommittee hearings to investigate witnesses, you'll know how intensive and how even hostile questioning can be. Now, of course, anyone who's ever been in the witness stand in a court of law knows the importance of those words. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. And there's a recorder over there who is recording every word that is spoken under oath with legal ramifications. But let me say, in reality, there are questions much more profound than that. Questions that test the hearts of men and women. There are questions that reach out beyond this world and into eternity. And these are questions like the questions that Jesus asked. He asked his apostles in this chapter 9 of Luke at verse 18 and following. And in today's text at verse 20, it comes directly to us, this question, as well as to his apostles. Who do you say that I am? That is undoubtedly the most important question that will ever face any human being about his purpose in this world, his human experience in this world. Now, in our last study in Luke 9, the previous verses before verse 18, our Lord fed the great multitude of 5,000 men, and undoubtedly their children, some of the children and their wives as well, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, on the north shore. The result was phenomenal among the crowds, and Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel both use these words, immediate or straightway, immediately. Jesus constrained his apostles to get in the boat and get out of there, get on the other side of the lake, to escape the situation that was resulting. John said it this way in John 6 at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he did, they said, "This is truly the prophet that comes into the world." And they were referring to Messiah, the possibility that this is the king that is promised to Israel, the anointed one, the Christ. And Jesus, knowing that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he withdrew into the mountain alone. And that's where we find him in this passage. Now, what you can't tell by reading Luke's gospel here, that the other three gospel writers continue to record, are the several things that Jesus did over the period of time that Luke doesn't mention between the feeding of the 5,000 and this prayer of Jesus where he begins to test his apostles. Several things Jesus did over a period of time. Number one, there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus comes to the apostles in the dark and rescues them on the other side. Then there was a hearty welcome about 5 miles down on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee at a place called Gennesaret, where many more people were healed by him, and they were more than glad to see him. But then, in his synagogue back up on the northern shore of Capernaum, where the people had eaten the miraculous loaves and fishes, or some of them had, now that audience turns against him because he claims, as he interprets the feeding of the 5,000, he interprets himself as the bread of eternal life, not the political Messiah they were expecting, but one who would just produce food for them and power for them and an overthrow of the government for them. So then he has some clashes, run-ins, confrontations with the Pharisees about their traditions. Then he takes a trip about 30 miles northwest to the coast of Palestine, to the place called Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile region, and heals the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman, reminding us of one of the miracles of Elijah the prophet. And then he heads northeast across the northern part of Palestine, which today would be on the border of Lebanon, across Phoenicia toward Mount Hermon, and the other side of the lake, again into the domain of Philip the Tetrarch, and away from Herod's kingdom, where he will heal a deaf and dumb man, feed the crowd now of 4,000 with 7 loaves and few fishes, down near Decapolis, at the south, on the other side of the lake, the eastern side. And that's what you saw if you saw the feeding of the 5,000 in the video series called The Chosen. That was a feeding of people in Decapolis. So Jesus' movements are deliberate. They're elusive from the crowds. They're elusive from King Herod. And the crowds would claim him as a political king. He is avoiding that. He is timing the revelation of himself. I say that because I talk to people who are knowledgeable, but not that knowledgeable in the scripture, and so often they do ask me, why didn't Jesus promote himself? Why didn't he let these people who, upon whom he's done miracles, go out and declare it, but he often tells them to be silent about it? Well, that's the reason. And now in Luke chapter 9 at verses 18 to 27 here, he jumps over all those events for his purpose, Luke's gospel, of showing how the Lord Jesus is focusing on his apostles, testing them to strengthen them. That's what testing does. Peter speaks of that in his epistle about Christians being tested. He said there's a reason for it. It causes faith, endurance, patience, trust in God. There's a purpose. And you can come out as gold, purified in fire. And so we often wish testing would just go away. And yet there's a purpose which we have to find in the testing. He's strengthening his apostles here in a place called Caesarea Philippi. So we did have to do some map work this week to find these locations. I like to know these areas that I'm speaking about to you. But if you should ever go to the Middle East on a tour, you would want to go to Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, where you can look north and see a 20-mile range of mountains up into the clouds, Mount Hermon, jutting its snow-capped peaks 9,000 feet and more above sea level, where some people say today, even in the lower regions, the wolves and the leopards still roam. What a beautiful place. And this was a Gentile region away from the crowds where he can truly talk to his apostles without distraction. He can be close to the apostles, have those quiet moments. Let me ask you a question. Do you have those quiet moments? Do you have a hideout where you go, where you can get alone and talk to your resurrected Christ who is alive and makes intercession for you every day, every minute? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, praying for you. Wow, what a Savior. Now in our verse 18, our Lord is in such a place. Notice it came about that while he was praying alone. So he turns to his apostles, and I'm thinking he must have been praying to the Father, what should I teach them next? So he turns to his apostles coming out of prayer and begins his test of questions. Some of the world's most important questions. He leads them from the outward questions to the interpersonal questions. He starts with, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answer, well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist. Now they know that he was slain by Herod, but the suggestion is somehow he came back to life. Others say, no, he's like Elijah. He's more like Elijah, because Elijah was supposed to come back before Messiah. Others say, no, he's probably one of the older prophets or the old prophets resurrected, like Jeremiah, perhaps, raised from the dead. So the population has a very high opinion of who Jesus is. Well, he's some great prophet. But we know that is far short of what the truth is. He's more than a prophet. But he's not revealing himself as a political leader, a political king. He's presenting himself as the Son of God, the Anointed One of God. If they had read more carefully through the book of Isaiah, they would have seen the suffering Savior. But we know that that was far short of the truth, and they didn't realize it, and they didn't recognize him as Messiah, and they've heard his authoritative preaching of the kingdom. They said, no man ever spoke like this. They've seen his amazing miracles, undeniable, but they can't grasp who he is as Messiah. So there are all kinds of opinions in his day about his identity, just like today. Today he's the Muslim's Jesus, a man, just a man, who's supposed to come back from the dead and appear on the earth, and he will be an enforcer of Islam. Enforcer of Islam, a Jesus? Don't ever be confused that the Muslim Jesus is the same or even similar to the biblical Jesus. Never assume that. Some Christians actually consider that as a likeness. It's not. Today in many modern churches, there's a Jesus who, he's the greatest moral teacher that ever lived by his moral teachings. Except, of course, he must be an outright liar because he keeps saying that he was God and proving that he was God and implying that he was God. And if he's not, he's a hypocrite, a liar, and a false deceiver. But they say he's a great moral teacher. Some Jewish people even say that he did more for Judaism than the Jews. So they believe in a very positive kind of Jesus, but not the Son of God or the Messiah. And Jehovah's Witnesses would even call him a Son of God, but not the kind of Son of God that we think of, but one who was created, a God, just a specially made creature by God, not a deity. So there are a lot of Jesuses out there. But in verse 20, our Lord turns to the real question. And he's been leading the 12 inward now. Who do you say that I am? There it is, the most important question ever. It's not enough to know what other people think. Your knowledge of who Christ is must be personal for you. Jesus wanted to know if their understanding has surpassed the understanding of the crowds. And Peter's the one who answers. Peter likes to speak first. Peter likes to speak for the group, and he does, and he is a leader. And the Lord Jesus knew his power of leadership. And so he speaks for the group. And most conservatives feel that Peter does speak on behalf of the group, but he does speak first. Mark writes, Peter answers, "Thou art the Christ." Luke writes, "Thou art the Christ of God." And Matthew details three longer verses that Luke and Mark don't have. Matthew details three long verses about what our Lord says to Peter because of his answer is a confession. When Peter speaks, he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, 17. Because none of the other apostles appear to have spoken, we could reasonably assume that they all wanted to get on board with Peter's declaration of faith. It's sort of like after Beethoven wrote his Fourth Symphony, it was said that none of the other composers really wanted to write music for a while, because how could you possibly outdo what has just been said, what has just been done? So when Peter speaks this incredible confession, it seems that the other apostles just wished to join in, but we don't have anything recorded that they said. So then our Lord takes the wind out of Peter the sailor's sails by teaching them and teaching him about how a sovereign God works in the minds of men. I talked last week to a man who's a Christian, very energetic, enthusiastic Christian. He's of Arminian theology, and he likes to discuss with me how that it was individuals' will that turned to God to gain their salvation, and not necessarily the work of the Spirit. He said to me, "Do you think the Holy Spirit just comes down and zaps people to make them believers?" And I said, I wouldn't try to minimize the effect of the Holy Spirit or his power in this. And then I try to calm him down. But anyway, it's the Holy Spirit and the sovereign work of God that opens men's minds, according to so many passages in the Scripture like this one, when he says in Matthew 16, 17 to Peter, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was revealed to you by my Father, which is in heaven." And Peter may have known the truth of David's psalm in Psalm 2. We must suppose that the apostles knew a lot of Scripture. But at Psalm 2 at verse 7, I'm suggesting that Peter would know this. The psalmist had written, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," a reference about Messiah, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And Peter believed that Jesus was the Son of God born to this world as a man, begotten of an earthly mother. And he believed that that Messiah had arrived. And if he did know this psalm too, he was probably hoping for the rest of the psalm to be fulfilled, and not just the first part. Because the psalmist goes on and he says, "I will give the nations as thine inheritance and the ends of the earth as thy possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware." And Peter was responding to the knowledge of that kind of power. This Messiah, Son of God, Jesus, would have all kinds of incredible power to overthrow any resistance. But Peter and the 11 and all the crowds of Palestine are only seeing the beginning edge of the beginning of the power of God in these miracles. Just the edge of who Jesus is. But Peter is enabled to comprehend that this Jesus is the one whom the prophet Daniel spoke about in Daniel 7 at verse 13, referred to as a Son of Man, approaching the Father in heaven and receiving a kingdom. That's a great prophecy of coming Messiah in the Old Testament. And if Peter knew that from Daniel chapter 7, Jesus will now refer to himself, notice, just a few verses lower in verse 22. Jesus is going to refer to himself as the Son of Man, so that Peter and the other apostles can hear that. He's claiming to be the one in the book of Daniel, a prophetic title for Messiah. Now that Jesus has tested their faith and gotten a confession out of them, he warns them not to tell anyone, because he's controlling the revelation of who he is to prevent the premature revolution of Israelites against the power of Rome. Now in verse 22, notice, he's going to begin to reveal to these 12, there is a cost to discipleship. Where will discipleship take you? You want to be my disciples, what does it mean? In verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, Luke doesn't mention this, but Matthew and Mark do. They both detail two long verses here where Peter takes Jesus apart and tries to dissuade him from this kind of talk. Jesus, don't say things like that. Don't talk like that. That's not what we need to hear. Very strong rebuke. But Jesus rebukes Peter in even the strongest terms to correct him. He says, "Out of my sight, Satan," in the face of Peter, letting him know that he has taken the dialogue, the discourse of Satan, and trying to twist it into the direction Christ should go and avoid the cross and the death. He's trying to alter the plan of God. There is a bit of application here. We should just pause. It reminds us, as God's believing people, as Christian people in a church, to realize how easy it can be to argue a point for the cause of Christ's church without truly understanding the will of God, if we haven't carefully analyzed the scripture and prayed about it. By logic, by expediency, many churches have taken turns that turn them to fulfill the descriptions of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches are largely compromised at the end of this age because of the decisions they've made. And so it's very easy to get on the wrong side of an argument and think that you're justifying by expediency what should be done in God's work. We need to be very careful with that. Consider how Peter is thinking logically here. He has just confessed Jesus as the very Son of God, Messiah. There's no reason to imagine that this Jesus cannot immediately begin to overwhelm all opposition and become king. Certainly, no need to talk about death. That's very logical, very sensible for Peter. He's very loving. He loves the Lord. He doesn't want to see bad things happen. So our Lord's testing then continues in verses 23 to 26 as he lays out the price of discipleship. Now, Mark 8, in verse 38, shows us that Jesus calls the multitude in on this discussion. So this is now bigger than just the 12 apostles and some disciples. This is a much larger group. And so he tells them the cost of being a disciple of Jesus. Do you wish to be? Do you know that you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus? What does that mean? Well, it means, according to verse 23, at least three things. Number one, complete submission to the will of Christ. I remember in a Bible study here some years ago, I had several young couples here and in a training session in the evening and talking about the authority of Scripture and the authority of Christ over one's life. One of the people responded, "Well, I'm certainly not there yet at this point to think that the Bible is going to give me everything that would direct me in life." Okay, so not everybody has reached that point, that's for sure. But that's what discipleship is. Complete submission to the will of Christ. That's denial of self. Denial of self is a choice to surrender. It's taking up his cross, he says in verse 23, every day, daily cross. Notice the personal pronoun, taking up his cross. Each one of us has a different kind of cross. It's a one-way trip. In those days in the ancient world, if you saw a man with Roman soldiers guarding and dragging, chained, restricted, with a cross on his back, going for crucifixion, He wasn't coming back. It's a one-way trip. Take up your cross every day, Jesus says, and then follow. That's the third thing. Following means you have to look for direction. You have to listen for the direction of God every day. So that's what Jesus is telling his apostles discipleship means. There are 28 references to the cross in the New Testament by the word staros in Greek, meaning a stake. And 6 of those references are to believers bearing their crosses for Christ, or a reference very similar to that. And they speak of bearing his cause, bearing his message, bearing his identity, bearing something because of Christ. So it's not about my bad back or my lame ankle that I'm plagued with. That's not my cross to bear. This is about bearing something for the cause of Jesus Christ, bearing the resistance of the world, which is getting stronger and stronger in every society worldwide. So taking up your cross means the utmost in self-denial. As believers in Christ, Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we're not the people we used to be before we knew Christ. We've died to a former way of life. And that's what baptism pictures. Into the water, into the grave, out of the water, out of the grave, a new life proclaimed, a resurrection symbolized. Paul said in Romans 5:11, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Now in our passage, verses 24 and 25 begin to describe a real benefit. The second point of this submission to Christ, in verse 24, if you wish to save your life, if you live to save your life for your own purposes, and the idea here is probably for your own possessions, you'll lose it anyway. It sounds like the writer of Ecclesiastes, I tried it all, I tried everything. I had everything. But it was meaningless. You lost everything at the end of life, it's over. And so you lose it anyway. But the opposite end is true for the one who spends his life or surrenders his life to God in this world. He'll have it in the end, and he'll have eternal life after that, because he's laid up his riches in heaven. That's what Jesus teaches. So verse 25 is Jesus' summary statement. What profit is it to gain the whole world and lose your own self and have nothing at the end? And nothing in eternity either. So his third principle here in submission is the principle of discipleship being about courage. Courage to identify with Christ in this world. He says, if one is ashamed of me in this life, in this world, he'll not be part in my kingdom. So he will judge his people, the people of this world, during the apocalypse. And for those who've been ashamed to claim him, they will not be claimed by him in his kingdom. Only those who've received him will be in that kingdom because they've identified with him. So our Lord is giving this incredibly serious warning to individuals in that crowd now, more than just the apostles, who are facing him and debating whether or not to follow Jesus or just continue following the Pharisees, who have been their primary teachers for generations. How hard it is to turn from their previous religious mindset to this teacher that has something different to say, but all kinds of proof that it's real. So the price of discipleship with Christ is the very test that every believer faces in every age. Who do you wish to serve? What are the costs of serving Jesus Christ in our world? What are the benefits of serving Jesus Christ in our lifetime? Remember that martyred missionary who, before he passed, in his life theme, used to say something like this. I'm not sure it's exactly what he said. Why would you choose something you can't keep in this world over something you can never lose? So suddenly, Jesus declares in verse 27 a reality that will occur in their own lifetime. Here is a joyous promise at the end of his speech. At the end of the test, there's a positive note. He says, some of the very people who are standing here in this audience in verse 27 will still be alive to see the kingdom of God. Now, for those of you who know the scripture well, it seems to be a problem because you know very well that the usual reference to the kingdom of God refers to a literal thousand-year kingdom of the future. So what could the Lord be referring to that would be seeing the kingdom of God in that lifetime of those people? Now, the time parameters there are very clear in the Greek language. There's no trick language here. This event will take place while some of the people will still be alive. They'll not taste death until they see the kingdom. The suggestion is it'll not be in the immediate future. Because of the way it's stated, some of you will still remain, but with a lifespan of many, will be able to reach this thing where they see the kingdom. So the glory of this promise by our Lord is that he's making it very clear that he is coming in his kingdom at some point in the future for sure. They will see it victoriously, no matter what. No matter what death or persecution may come to him, he will be coming in his kingdom and they will see it. So this is a promise of his victory. Christ has previously spoken in Matthew 16 at verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his plan, against his church. This is undoubtedly some reference about the church. When he speaks about some of these people seeing the kingdom, these people will live through the next year of his ministry. They will see his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, reappearances to the numbers of people, and then they will experience the Holy Spirit of God coming upon the church, and they will know that the kingdom is happening. That's what he has in view. Some suggest that even 8 days later, after this, in the very next paragraph from where we are today, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John into the Mount of Transfiguration, where he is seen there in his glory next to Moses and Elijah. And many suggest, well, that's the fulfillment of this, but that's only a few days away. The statement is that it seems sometime in the future some of this audience will still be alive is a further reference to the future, something further in the future, a number of years. So it doesn't really fit the time description of our Lord. So what did happen within the few years of our Lord's promise? Well, the best answer, I think, is given by one particular commentator, Dr. Joseph Alexander, who wrote 100 years ago in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, that it shouldn't be limited to one simple event. This doesn't require one simple event of seeing, but rather over time, many disciples experiencing the coming of Christ's kingdom by his resurrection, his ascension, and with the spiritual church of the New Testament age, the initiation of the church at Pentecost by the coming of the Holy Spirit into all believers, they can see that this resurrected Jesus is clearly in his kingdom, in his spirit. Someone once said, there are only two things you need in this life to be satisfied. Only two things you need to be satisfied. You need, number one, a reason to live. And number two, a reason to die. Only a knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can give you both of those. A reason to live and a reason to die. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scripture where our Lord Jesus tests his apostles, challenges them, and makes them stronger by instruction. We thank you, Father, for the promises he gives to them, and he gives to us, that he is with us all the way when we know him as Savior, through this life and into the next. We pray that if there are any who are listening to this message this morning who have never really come to know you as their Savior, this would be the day, this would be the time when they would say, yes, Lord, I need to claim you as my salvation because you died on the cross for my sin. And by simple faith, that they would experience the knowledge and assurance of everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.